some weeks ago, a new series looking at Bible characters. We've looked at several so far. We've looked at blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus and Diotrephes. We could spend from now until all of us are in the grave looking at every single Bible character, and it would take us a very long time because there are so many. But of course we're not going to do that. We're going to look at Bible characters for a few months and then we'll move on to consider something different. But the reason we're looking at Bible characters is not because biography is interesting. It's not because we are gossips and we like to find out what is happening with other people. This is, of course, the prime reason why people watch soap operas. It's so that they can look into the lives of other people and have a good gossip about them. Now, when Christians look at the lives of other people, especially the lives of other believers, especially those now dead, it is because they are wanting to be encouraged by the example of others, and it is because they want to learn something from those lives. They are looking at them as examples of Christian living. Sometimes it might be a positive example and saying, that's the way we should live. Sometimes it's the opposite, it's a negative example. Well, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they made a real pig's ear of that, didn't they? And we must be careful we don't fall into the same trap that they did. We're not doing it to be critical of them, because we know that any criticism aimed at them could probably just as equally be aimed at ourselves. They were sinners, and we are sinners. And it's when we forget that we are sinners that so often we can fall into traps, and fall into sin, being deceived by the devil, being deceived by sin, and being led astray into all manner of strange ways of thinking and of acting. Which is why always we come back to the Word of God to find out what God has to say, that we might listen to God and obey Him. Well, today we're going to look at a person in the Scriptures from the passage that we read, who is perhaps someone you would look at and say, well, there's not a lot to say about them. Well, there are some people mentioned in this chapter about whom there is almost nothing to say at all, because all we have are their names. Just take a few examples. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus. Well, who is he? We know nothing about him. Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes. That's all we know about them. Their names mentioned. So you'll be pleased to know that we're not going to be looking at them and trying to consider something out of them and their lives, because otherwise, well, perhaps you'd be pleased and we'd be finished early today. No, we're going to be looking at someone about whom we know very little indeed, but we are given a few bits of information. And it's because of the bits of information that we're given that there is benefit at looking at this person. This person is the one who is mentioned right at the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16 of Romans, and that is Phoebe. Let's just read all that we know about Phoebe once more. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Well, not a lot there, is there? Well, true, not a lot, but there are several things we can learn. Firstly, let's think about her name. Phoebe. What does it mean? It means bright and radiant. And it was an alternative name for the Greek goddess Artemis, who is the same as the Roman god Diana. So you could say that Phoebe is another name for Diana. This could lead us into a long consideration of names and the names we should give to our children. It was the practice for hundreds of years, virtually enforced by law, that you could only use names that were approved by the church authorities. In Geneva, you were not allowed during the 16th century to give children any name that did not appear in the scriptures. So my name would be out. If you named your child after me, then you'd be thrown into prison. But if you called your child Satan, then you'd be quite all right. Well, that's a bit silly, isn't it? But that was the situation. Is it wrong to have names that are not found in the Bible? Well, many of us have names that are not found in the Bible. I can't find Gordon anywhere in here. Can't find Marianne anywhere in here either. My name's certainly not in here. So is it wrong? Well, the Bible doesn't say you must have names found in the Bible. It's just not there. And so if anybody insists that you must do that, they're wrong. And if anyone criticizes you for doing that, they're wrong. They have no basis. If anyone ever does criticize you for things such as that, the answer is always straightforward. Where does it say that in the scriptures? They will give you a reason, but they won't give you anything from the scriptures. And you can always point to people like Phoebe. There are other examples, but is Phoebe named after a pagan god? Paul doesn't say to her, she should have changed her name. He commends Phoebe. And if we're really going to be consistent, then what about today? Today is Sunday, the day of the sun, named in honour of the sun god. And what are we going to do about Wednesday, the day of Woden? Or Thursday, Thor's day, the Norse god of thunder, and so on? Let's have some consistency here. I've heard of no one arguing that we should change the names of the days of the week, so we don't need to worry about whether our names are to be found in the Bible or not. And of course, we have still in this country that silly notion of a person's first name being called their Christian name. Well, that's rubbish. Nothing Christian about your first name at all. You go to America and you ask someone, what's your Christian name? They'll look at you blankly and say, what do you mean? I haven't got one. When what you're meaning is, what's your first name? And perhaps we should make an effort not to talk about Christian names anymore, because names are names. And they're names that are given to people. And pagans give their children names. How do you think a pagan would feel if you ask them, what's your Christian name? There was a play on the radio during the week about an Indian who was a genius in maths who came over to this country before the First World War. And one of the first things that he was asked was, what's your Christian name? And he said, I'm a Hindu. So it can be a barrier in dealing with people of other religions. If you're trying to reach them with the gospel, it's not going to help if you're talking about what's your Christian name. But back to Phoebe. She was a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Where was Kenchrea? It was near to Corinth. Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. If you know your maps of Greece, you've got the Balkans up here. Now, we should all know where the Balkans is after the last few years with all the fighting. Balkans comes down. Let's do it your way round. You've got the Dalmatian Sea, you've got Croatia, Serbia's over here, Macedonia, and then you've got Greece goes that way into Turkey. And then down at the bottom, Greece comes down all to a point, and then it comes out again. It's almost an island, but there's this little bit of land that connects the north of Greece with the south of Greece. And on that little bit of land, which is called an isthmus, the thing that most of us probably hadn't a clue what it was at school, except we couldn't pronounce it. That's an isthmus, and on the isthmus of Greece, that's where Corinth is. And because you've got sea on one side and sea on another side, Corinth sprang up as a transshipment port. So instead of sailing all the way round Greece to get from here to here, instead of going all the way round, ships would come in one side, they'd unload, they'd carry everything a few miles to the other bit of sea, and then put it onto another ship. And so that's one of the reasons why Corinth was such a dreadful place, because so often where you find sailors, there you find gross immorality. And Kenchrea is just slightly to the southeast of Corinth. And so that's where Phoebe was a member of the church. Now consider this. The Apostle Paul very often has hurled at him accusations that he is a misogynist. Now most of us hear that and we say, was he? Oh, really? Because we haven't a clue what it means. A misogynist is a woman hater. People read the Bible, they don't like what it says. They don't like it when Paul says that elders can only be men. They don't like what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 7 on the subject of marriage. Nor do they like what he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, about wives submitting to your husbands. Nor do they like what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, concerning the treatment of widows, where he says that, during that section, that this is how widows are to be treated. Only take on the burden of widows to be funded by the church, no state aid then, remember. Only take on those widows who are real widows. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And people read things like that, they say, that's disgusting. Paul definitely hated women. Look at the way he spoke about them. Look at the way he spoke about Phoebe. I commend to you Phoebe. Paul had a very high view of Phoebe. You receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her. But consider also this. Paul had just written, or nearly finished writing, the greatest letter of his life. The best summary of the gospel of Christ that is to be found anywhere in the whole of the scriptures. This is perhaps the most important book, possibly along with the Gospel of John, that has ever been written. And Paul entrusts this most important document into the hands of who? A woman. If Paul was a misogynist, if he hated women, is he going to do such a thing? If Paul was a misogynist, and you'd said to him, right, Paul, you've written this letter, should we give it to Phoebe to take? What would he have said if he's a misogynist? He'd have said, don't be silly, she's a woman. I'm not going to trust this letter to a woman. Let's give it to someone sensible. Let's give it to Fred over there. He's a man. He won't lose the letter. He'll get there safely. But what happened, is it? Paul discovered, no doubt, that Phoebe was on her way to Rome and said, can you visit the church while you're there? And can you take this very important letter and deliver it to them for me? And as he says at the end of verse 2, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. She was a very helpful person. Now one of the problems is that we have been suffering for years with feminism. And feminism does not understand the gospel, and it does not understand, as a consequence, the scriptures. Feminism teaches that men and women are the same. I'm very glad to tell you that men and women are not the same. They are very different. God made man, by which it means men and women. That is normal language. It is not sexist to refer to the human race as man. Don't let people personipulate you. I'm sorry, manipulate you. The term man is perfectly normal, and it carries within it two totally distinct meanings. One is the human race. So when Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon and said, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind," he wasn't saying, initially at least, until they said, well, in fact, he said something different, but what he said was, "One small step for man." He was using the word in a normal sense and not saying, "This is one giant leap for me, a man of the male gender." He was saying, "This is one small step for the human race." Now, they subsequently changed it and said, well, what he really said was one small step for a man. That's not actually what he said. And when we talk about man, we mean the human race, meaning men and women. But it also is used to refer to one person of the male gender. I am a man. But, unfortunately, you get these people who jump up and down and rant and rave, and they don't understand plain English. They try and make out that there should be total equality in everything. Well, I have to tell you that it's not possible, because I can never get pregnant. It's not physically possible. And also I have to tell you that if you're a woman, you can never father a child. It's not possible. It is contrary to nature. It cannot be done. There are differences between men and women. Now, that doesn't mean that one is better than the other. It means they are different and have different roles. We have to recognize this. Men, generally speaking, although there are exceptions, but generally speaking, men are stronger than women. Doubtless in a few weeks' time, the authorities at Wimbledon Lawn Tennis Club are going to announce the prize money for this year's competition. And there will be a lot of hoo-ha because the men will get paid more than the women. Now, on the surface, if you know nothing else about it, you say, well, that's not unreasonable. And so you discover that the women play the best of three sets and the men play the best of five sets. Well, why is that? It's because it is recognised universally that the men are stronger than the women, and so they can play for five sets. But, oh no, the feminists jump up and down and say, no, we've got to have exactly the same. Well, that's unreasonable. If they were doing the same, this has been the argument about equal pay for so many years, equal pay for equal work, fine. If they are doing the same, let them get paid the same, but they're not doing the same. And if the feminists were really saying that they should be totally equal, then why don't they argue to get rid of this sexist division between the men's championship and the women's championship and have them all play together? But they won't, because they know that there is a difference between men and women. We are not the same. And there are things that men, generally speaking, are better at than women. And there are things that women are better at, generally speaking, than men. And that's what the scriptures are saying. We are not the same. Generally speaking, men tend to be more rational than women. Generally speaking, women tend to be more emotional than men. But that doesn't mean that men are better than women because they're more rational. Because so often rationality without emotion can be harsh and cruel. And you need that other aspect of life that men tend to be not very good at. And on the other hand, if you merely have emotion without rationality, then you just end up with sentimentality. And you live your life on a totally false basis. Now we have to see that the scriptures, when they talk about differences between men and women, they're not saying that one is better than the other. They're not saying that men are superior to women. The Bible never says that. The Bible says they're different, and consequently they have different roles. When it comes to a person's status before God, when it comes to a person's standing before God, the Bible is very clear indeed. And Paul himself says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." When it comes to matters of salvation, we are all the same. God doesn't save one person and not another because one is a man and the other is a woman. God doesn't do that. In terms of salvation, we are totally equal. But when it comes to roles, we are different because we have different skills, abilities, physical attributes, mental attributes, emotional attributes. We are different. If we don't recognize that, then we will make some very silly mistakes. So, Paul did not have a downer on women. Paul had a very high regard for women. Because you can also find him saying some fairly damning things about men as well. But Phoebe is referred to in verse 1 as a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Now this word servant is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. It's exactly the same word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to speak about deacons within the church. So this raises the question, was Phoebe a deacon? Or perhaps we should more correctly say a deaconess. This has caused great debate, especially within Episcopal churches like the Church of England. And the reason why it's a problem for them is because of their wrong view of the priesthood. In Episcopal churches, becoming a deacon is the first step on the road to becoming a priest. And a priest is someone special. He is given pseudo-magical powers to take communion. And it's only a man who's allowed to do this, and they'll give you various reasons, none of which you can really substantiate from scripture, but all based on a wrong view of priesthood. According to the scriptures, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are priests. You're a man, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest. If you're a woman, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest. Not in the Anglican sense, not in the Roman Catholic sense, in the biblical sense. Just the same way that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You're not a saint in the Roman Catholic sense, you're a saint in the biblical sense. And we do have this problem because for hundreds and hundreds of years, people have taken biblical terminology and totally abused it. Well, just because they abuse it doesn't mean we should continue to do so. So the whole problem of can we or can't we have women deacons, because women deacons are on the next step up to women priests, well, that's wrong. And so therefore it's not a problem for us. In certain nonconformist circles, perhaps most nonconformist circles, becoming a deacon is viewed by some people as the first step on the rung of the ladder leading to becoming an elder, perhaps even a minister. You'll say, well, we'll make him a deacon first. We know that his gifts lie in preaching and teaching. We know he is ideal in those tasks, in that role. But we won't make him an elder yet. We'll make him a deacon first. That's the first rung on the ladder. And then if he's good enough, then we'll put him up to elder. Well, that's totally wrong. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. You don't find this hierarchical structure. What you find in churches are elders and deacons, chosen from among the church to perform certain functions. Elders are to perform these spiritual functions of preaching and teaching, of encouraging, and deacons are to carry out the more temporal functions, the functions of fixing the hole in the roof, or distributing food, and things like that. The first deacons that we read about in Acts chapter 6 were appointed because the apostles were spending so much time distributing food, and they wanted to concentrate on preaching and teaching. So they said, we need someone to do this. Who are suitable people for this? Well, they didn't just say, oh, he's good at accounting, so he can do that. He's good at fixing roofs, so we'll give him the job. I'm sure that came into it, but also the question was asked, we want men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Paul, when he's giving the explanation to Timothy about how to judge elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's interesting to note what he says. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Then we have the next bit. Likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So that raises the question, is Paul, by saying in verse 12, let deacons be the husband of one wife, saying deacons can only be men? Or is he saying that those deacons who are men can only be monogamous, because polygamy was not uncommon at the time, and people, having been engaged in several marriages, were then converted? Scripture never says you've got to get rid of all but one. Scripture says that if you are polygamous, you are excluded from being an elder, and you're excluded from being a deacon. So we really don't have an answer, a definite answer, clearly given in Scripture, as to whether or not Phoebe was a deacon or merely a servant in some lesser sense. But I would suggest that the problem that most people have about whether or not there should be women deacons is their view of deacons. Most churches in their constitution, or many churches in their constitution, say that this church will have, and I refer now to the rules of a church that I have at home on my bookshelf, this church shall have a minimum of 25 deacons. A minimum of 12 deacons and one deacon at least for every 25 members. And so you think, well, just a minute. If we were that church, we'd all be deacons. We'd have to be to fulfil the rules of the church. And so we wouldn't have enough. I think this is taking a view of deacon in totally the wrong way. The scriptures don't say you've got to have this many. It's the same problem with elders. Back in the 70s, people were reading the scriptures, and suddenly the word elder jumped up out of the page and said, it talks about elders in the plural. Not just one minister, but several elders. We should have a plurality of elders. Well, we haven't got a plurality of elders. Okay, well, you can be elders. And it was disastrous. What they'd done was to say, we must have that number, so we'll have that number. Instead of saying, Scripture says plurality, have we got anyone who is suitable for that role? And so often the people weren't suitable. And it was a mess. It was very sad. And it's the same with deacon. The scriptures are practical. You don't say we need 12 deacons because we must have 12 deacons, instead of saying, what do we need? Do we need someone to look after the money? Well, yes. So whoever looks after the money, well, he's a deacon. That is his service for the church. We keep getting all these letters, and we need to write to people, and we need to have someone standing up and telling us what the agenda is for the week, and things like that. We call them the secretary. That's a deacon's function. And if we need someone to climb up on the roof and sort the roof out, and the person who does that is a deacon, because a member of the church, that is. Just because we call someone in from a building firm to look at the roof, that doesn't make them a deacon. Only people from within the church. And so, one year, you might have 20 deacons, if you've got enough church members, of course. And another year, you might have 2, depending upon what the needs of the church are. So there's an answer to the question as to whether Phoebe is to be regarded as a deacon in this more technical sense or not. I have no problem in seeing her as a deacon in a technical sense. I do not see that the scriptures forbid a woman to perform the function of a deacon. I can point you to a scripture that says that a woman is not to be an elder. Paul explicitly says that. I allow no woman to teach or have authority over men. That's quite explicit. And he then gives the reason for that, and he doesn't say because that's the culture in which we're living. He says because of Adam and Eve. He goes right back to the beginning. Now, we don't know exactly what Phoebe's service for the church was. It's been suggested on the basis of the few words here, indeed she has been a helper of many of myself also, that it was hospitality. We don't know. But here was someone whom Paul could trust. Here was someone who could be commended. Here is someone who Paul asks should be assisted in her business, because she has helped many and himself also. Someone who is highly regarded. Suppose someone gave us some very great treasure, a very important manuscript that had to be delivered somewhere. Would they trust us to do it? Would they give it to us and say, now I'm giving this to you, please deliver it, because I know I can trust you to deliver it to the right person in the right place at the right time? Or would they say, well, I'm not going to give it to you, because I know that what will happen to you is that you'll put it down and then you'll forget all about it. And then 3 months' time, you'll be doing something else, and suddenly it'll come up and you say, ah, oh yes, I've forgotten about that. Sorry. We're different in many ways. And some of us are forgetful like that. Some more so than others. But thank God, it's not on that basis that he looks at us and decides whether or not he's going to save us. What we can learn from Phoebe are several things concerning the scriptures as a whole, concerning Paul's attitude towards women, concerning the role of women, concerning the universality of the offer of salvation to the whole of man, that is men and women. So all of us can say, well, who am I? I'm a creature of God, whether I'm a man or a woman. And I'm made in God's image and likeness, whether I'm a man or a woman. I was born a sinner under the wrath of God. And if I'm a man, I have no greater status than a woman, because I'm a man. And if I'm a woman, I have no lesser status than a man, because I'm a woman. Our spiritual status is not dependent upon our gender. We are different, physically different, we're emotionally different, but spiritually, God counts no difference between men and women. God freely forgives men and women on the same basis, upon repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace shown towards us. We should be thankful for that. And we should rejoice in that. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to all who will believe. Not to those of you who are men, not to those of you who are women, but to all. It's a wonderful aspect of the gospel. Whereas so often in the past, different religions have had a down on women and suppressed them. We're often hearing about the way women are treated under Islam. We've heard why all these people wanted to stay in this country, having flown here from Afghanistan. You can understand it, the way they treat women out there. The Bible, the scriptures, and the teaching of the scriptures have liberated women over the years. It's wonderful to know that no matter who we are, male or female, we can be saved by God and we can serve in the Church of God. I'm not going to read all of this, but just in closing to mention this woman. I've mentioned her many times before. I mention her because of her name, Phoebe Bartlett. Born in March 1731, at the age of 4, this was the end of April 1735, she heard someone speaking about the gospel. So not just female, all right, the boys are outside, not just female, a young female, heard the gospel at the age of 4, was troubled by it. And it was at the end of July of 1735, she went into her closet, where she used to go, and her mother heard her speaking aloud, which was unusual and had never been observed before. And her voice seemed to be as of one exceedingly importunate and engaged. But her mother could distinctly hear only these words, spoken in a childish manner, but with extraordinary earnestness. And out of distress of soul, pray, blessed Lord, give me salvation. I pray, beg, pardon all my sins. A 4-year-old. And it was not long before God did give her peace. Her mother asked her whether she thought God had given her salvation. She answered, yes. Her mother asked her when. She said, today. She appeared all that afternoon exceeding cheerful and joyful. The same day the elder children, when they came home from school, seemed much affected with the extraordinary change that seemed to be made in Phoebe. A 4-year-old. A girl. She lived at least till 1789 and adorned her profession of faith all those years. There's another Phoebe. Who loved the gospel and who throughout life served in the church. We're not told all the details, but I think we can be sure from the brief comment that she was like this Phoebe in the scriptures, that she was someone who served even in minor ways and was someone who rejoiced in God's goodness towards her. Well, let us hope and pray that each one of us can rejoice in God's goodness to us. And remember not to listen necessarily to what other people say when they complain. Oh, but the Bible says this, that and the other, and it has a down on women. Well, you can say, well, obviously you've never read the Bible and you don't understand what it says. Let us remember that there are forces at work, evil forces, trying to corrupt you and I in our thinking. And in our practice, and let us remember always, it is God's word that is true. God's word that we should cling to. God's word that we should follow. And if we do that, then we will be kept safe. Then we will know forgiveness in our hearts. And then we will rejoice that there is a day coming when we will stand face to face with God, and God will receive us if we have believed in His Son.